What a joy it is to be here. I'm not talking to that, I'm talking to this. So this building, you know, is new to me other than that I've visited now two or three times. But in my mind, I still have that progression of the growth and the body of Christ in abounding grace. And that last song we sang when it said, like, we have come with open hearts, let the ancient words impart. That's what happened to John Calvin, or to Martin Luther on Reformation Day. It was the ancient words that imparted to him that I can't take what I'm doing here. This is wrong. And so abounding grace was born in that spirit of we have to depart from things that are leading us into mediocrity and to worldliness. And we have to follow the Lord's path, even though it may diminish certain things in your life. So it costs something. It always costs to follow Christ. And I look back at those years of ministry, and if you follow the man who's a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, you will become acquainted with grief. But that's nothing to shake your head at because that means you're in the right place. When it costs you something, that means you're living a Christian life in a fallen world. Because don't expect to be glad-handed and appreciated if you actually stand up for the gospel as it is written in the truth. So today, when I was converted, and I was privileged to have someone disciple me for the better part of 5 or 6 years in that intervening time of volunteering, the first thing they did was get me to read the Bible cover to cover every year. You need to be on a Bible reading plan. You need to memorize scripture. It's called the Navigators. If anybody's ever heard of the Navigators ministry, the wheel, Christ the center, obedience to Christ, the word, prayer, fellowship, witnessing. When someone gets a comprehensive training in how to get your life saturated in the Word of God and get it active in your daily speech and conduct, it transforms you from the inside out. You can't do these things from the outside in. We're not made to reform ourselves by coming up with better ideas or trying harder. You soak your soul in the Word of God, and the gospel is the power of God and salvation, but it works inside out. And so for the first 7 or 10 years, I read the Bible cover to cover. But when I became a pastor of Abounding Grace Church, and I'm doing all these different jobs, I had time to read the Bible and get ready for a sermon. My Bible reading cover to cover stopped because I had to make sure I'm in the right text. What did it mean to the people of that day? How do we apply it today? That was the time I had available. So now these last, I moved to Lincoln 10 years ago, and about 2 years into that, I was asked to preach, or not preach, to open the January 1st sermon, whatever the first church service was of the year. And I decided to challenge the whole congregation by saying, when's the last time you read the Bible all the way through? And then I said that I used to do it and I got away from it. And so I just threw it out as a challenge. We ought to call this the year of the Bible. And a lady came up to me a couple months later and she said, I took your challenge. And I'm reading the Bible all the way through. And I said, good, so am I. Well, that was 7 years ago. While you read the Bible cover to cover, it's not just that you get exposed to children's stories like Don't Build Your House Upon Sandy Land. You get a foundation of God rolls things out in Genesis. And then it starts rolling through. When you build that biblical landscape of the work of God in creation as it is now and the ongoing unfolding of his plan of redemption, and it's interwoven in there. But you can't just go through it once and know that you've got it. I met a man one time, we were together, and I talked to him about the Lord and about the Bible. And he said, I read the Bible. It's kind of like the newspaper. I read it once and I put it away. And I said, you ought to bring it back out because you're missing something. And so if you know, when I knew I'd done that for myself, meaning I only specialized in the New Testament primarily, 80 plus percent. I thought, why am I missing the richness of all that is contained in the Old Testament? So we're going to, the sermon today comes from John chapter 5. And if you go there, John chapter 5. And it's an interaction, and you can tell Jesus, let me back up in verse 18. John 5:18. It says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath," oh boy, "though he's Lord of the Sabbath and said the Sabbath's not made for, man's not made for the Sabbath was made for man. He was also calling God his own Father," and here's what they concluded, "making himself equal with God." So he's basically now in their crosshairs. They're going to figure out a way to kill him. They'd like to try, and we know they did. But when the preceding verses all go into, well, why are we supposed to take your claim of being equal to God seriously? And he goes through all of them. John the Baptist, his works, the witness of the Father at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son." But then I'd like to direct your attention to two powerful verses right after the witness of the Father. It's verses 39 and 40. And please follow along with me together. It says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, yet you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." And there's three thoughts that come out of that statement. And I'm going to go to the middle one when it says, because. They were doing a certain behavior called searching the Scriptures, but we're going to start with because you think something about them. You think that in the verses of the Old Testament that tell you what God demands for you approach Him with a clean life. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. God moved into the neighborhood when He brought them out of Egypt, and God began to cohabitate with His people. But He's holy, holy, holy. So He dwelt in a tabernacle outside of that, and if one man was going to approach Him in the inner sanctum called the Holy of Holies, he could bring the offering for the atonement of the people for that year. But all this was just a picture, and then we won't go into great details, but they came to the conclusion that no, we'll just follow all the rules and we'll be good enough. They concluded that being meticulous in tithing spices and keeping the Sabbath, which we just started the scripture with, they decided they could define what the rules meant and they could comfort themselves that I'm doing pretty good. They thought they found a way to God that meant you just act a little stricter in your morality than those around you. So their interpretive model was the word, when it says you think, it says that this in the Greek, this word it means to form an opinion based on appearance or inference. So they didn't get their definition from God. They brought their own intellect to the Bible and said, well, this is a prescription for separate living from the world that would make me better than them and therefore acceptable to God. And how many people do that today? Well, I'm not perfect. Everybody says that. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm better than most. And they don't say it. They just hold that thought. So this interpretive model caused them. But yet, look, it says at the beginning, you search the Scriptures. So they thought, I need to be very familiar with all the details. In fact, they took the details of the Ten Commandments and made a book this thick on what all those things meant. What does it mean to not work on the Sabbath? How far can you walk? How many? They had so many details that you would just choke a horse. But yet you could rescue your ox out of a pit. But Jesus couldn't heal somebody's withered hand. So their definitions always predicated back to they were creating a path to God of their own making. They were forming an opinion that the Bible has enough details to lead me to an eternity with God in heaven. And searching the scriptures, I was amazed. There's only 6 times that this word is used in the New Testament. Search. Some translations say you study diligently. Or it could say you examine closely. 3 of the 6 references to what this word search means, and it's in reference to God, how He searches, because in Revelation 2:23, when He talks about Jesus, this revelation to John, Jesus says to him, "I am He who searches the minds and hearts." So however Jesus searches, meaning detailed, intricate, these Jews and the Jews that were accusing Jesus were searching the scriptures, but they missed something. And that's what I'm here to talk about today. What did they miss? It's all about Him. It's not about what you can do. It's who's going to do it for you. Who's going to come that could meet the standard? So the disastrous outcome of all of this is the words that says, "Yet you refuse to come to me so that you may have life." The human, the fallen, sinful human soul, I know because I've lived, would like to do anything on its own merit than to take a free gift. Kind of like if a guy's told, if you want to get cured from your leprosy, go down there and wash multiple times in that river. And he looks down at a muddy river and says, "I could have done that where I came from. I got better rivers back where I'm from." And his people around him said, "If he asked you to do something hard, wouldn't you do it? So why are you forbidding this walk down and rinse yourself off in a river?" And when he did it, it worked. Grace is a gift. And so they missed the grace of God that's revealed throughout the Old Testament that says God paints a picture of how profoundly deep and pervasive sin is, and that should strike us. But when we become comfortable with it because everybody else is like that in that same boat, then we comfort ourselves with, then I must be okay. So let's turn back, and we want to go to the passage that was read for scripture reading, Luke 24, and see when Jesus says, "You refuse to come to me," and that the scriptures testify about him. He had already communicated that to his disciples after his resurrection. And note that that's the time when he revealed this truth. Luke 24, beginning in verse 23. Or I'm going to go to 25, sorry. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And right there it's already saying they had all that the prophets had spoken. Yet when Jesus came and he was doing everything the Messiah was promised to do, but what they didn't anticipate was that the Messiah would be vulnerable to opposition from Jewish leaders and from Roman authority. They thought that when the Messiah comes, it's going to turn the tables and we're going to be free from being slaves to Rome. When Jesus, what made his disciples flee, it even tells us in Zechariah, if you smite the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And when Jesus was taken into custody, everybody that believed in him up to that point, even his closest followers, even Peter that said, I would die with you, right alongside you, they fled for safety. They weren't so brave because his hour had come, and now the tables were turned, and what people thought the best thing the Messiah can do is come and be victorious. But where would that lead? They didn't understand the need for the payment of sin because they weren't reading the scriptures and capturing that, which we're going to do right now. So in Luke 24, he says, "O foolish men and slow of heart. Sin makes you slow and dumb, you know, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now look at verse 27. Then beginning with Moses, how many books did Moses write? The first five books of the Bible. It's called the Pentateuch. It is the bedrock of the entire biblical revelation. It says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And when it says all the scriptures, it means from Genesis to Malachi. It's not like Jesus is in some of those places, but there's other places that we need to learn about the dietary restrictions. We need to learn about the history of the family of Abraham. And we need to really major on those characters. No, those characters should all point us to Christ. He is the focus of the whole Old Testament is called, some people say, and when I was discipled, they said, the Old Testament is Christ concealed. The New Testament is Christ revealed. Well, concealed doesn't mean it's not there. It means you have to, like, find him. And I titled this sermon, Finding Jesus in the Old Testament. So beginning with Moses is five books. And then prophets covers all of the major revelation from major prophets, minor prophets. And then the law, it was in Moses. But the scriptures are, when you say law and prophets and Psalms, to a Jew, that would be their whole Bible. So it's not, again, I'm trying to just show that he made a comprehensive statement that said, you shouldn't, if you can read any passages in the Old Testament and not come away with a greater understanding of something about Jesus, then you missed the point. So we'll jump around a little bit, and I hope you follow me just some. But I'm going to look at the verses that pertain to the law of Moses, the prophets, and then the Psalms. So let's go to Genesis 3:15. So you know Genesis 1 and 2 have the whole creation of the world. Got 6 days of creation. Goes into more detail. But then Genesis 3 starts with the encounter with Adam and Eve and the serpent. And since we all know the story of what happened, we're just going to go to verse 15, where God curses the serpent. But in the curse, he makes a promise. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. There's Christ. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So in the very first moments of the fall of creation, and as I meditated on this, I thought, I wish there was like a cosmic shockwave that as soon as they put that fruit in their mouth, the whole universe changed, but they were unaware of it. Because God was intricately connected to them and they had open fellowship with him. He said, in the day that you eat of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. But did they fall over? Did their heart stop? Did they need a coroner to come and take them to the morgue? But they died because they died spiritually. So that shockwave was, I guess, apparent to God alone and the angels maybe. But something happened dramatically. And then God's first words are, but I'm ready for it because I'm going to send someone that's going to undo everything that just happened here. I'm going to make a war that we live in. There's enmity between the seed of the woman, who is Jesus, and the seed of the serpent, which is Satan. That's just one verse. We could look at Genesis 15. And God makes a covenant with Abraham. And he says, Genesis 22. I wanted to bring the word the seed in here. It says in verse 17, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. So it looks like I'll multiply your seed as the stars. But then it says, and your seed, singular, shall possess the gate of their enemies. And if you were to look in Galatians 3:15, Paul actually understood interpretively. His interpretive model was correct. He said, he didn't say seeds, sing in plural. He said, and seed, meaning Christ. So if we think it's a little ambiguous here, it's got definition and clarity given to it through the New Testament. So I'm not going to continue to belabor the Genesis passage, but we're going to go to Isaiah 15 to look at a prophet. So the law of Moses has Jesus concealed. Now we're going to go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah is writing about the suffering servant of the Lord. In verse 3, he says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Well, a lot of people have suffered these kind of indignities, but look at it says, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him or considered him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All those terms describe what happened to Jesus in his punishment after from Pilate when they took him out and crucified him. He was scourged, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was scorned. All of these things, but how can you, people that read that interpretive model and say, well, that doesn't affect me because I'm good enough that I don't need a Savior. Let's go to Psalm 22. Now we're in the Psalms. So if we're going to all the Scriptures, we shouldn't be able to find any passages that don't have reference to the Messiah. And I don't mean as directly as some of these are. And you shouldn't fit Jesus in where he doesn't belong. You can't allegorize it, everything to fit him, but you can find references, especially to his sufferings like we just did. Psalm 22 starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 3, yet you are holy, you are enthroned upon the praises, and you are fathers trusted. They trusted and delivered them. To you they cried. But then he says this, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised. We go on down to verses 14 through 18, describe the agonies of the cross. I'm poured out like water. His nails, we just sang, who has felt the nails upon his hands? His hands were restricted. He couldn't pull them back in. They actually supported him, but not enough to keep him off the nails on his feet. Crucifixion is the most torturous way to make someone suffer so that they drown in their own fluid in their lungs. They suffocate. I'm being poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. That means something with no moisture whatsoever. His strength was gone. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, his enemies. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands, yes, and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. That was written long before Jesus was born. And when he came, his experience was tied to something. And how this ever happened to King David, the psalmist, I'll never know, because I don't remember anything in his historical account that exactly matches this. But David knew something through the Spirit of God about what was going to happen to his son, who's Jesus is the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, and he's the son of David, which is, means the seed of David. So we don't want to miss the depth of insights into the life of Jesus of Nazareth, who came on the appointment and plan of God to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. But yet he took not one person's sin, not one person's place. He took a myriad, a multitude of people's sins. And I'm taking particular individual sins, not sin as a concept, sin as a violation of the will of God. So let's just ask this question. We could go on. My Bible study at a life group, we started in Genesis and we're doing a survey of the Old Testament, and we're finding Christ everywhere. Because it's not hard. Once you realize that he's there, he said he was there, these are they that testify of me. It's a wonderful, fruitful exercise to study the Old Testament, book by book, psalm by psalm, song by song, and find Christ. And anytime it points to someone as a promise for somebody doing something good, like let's think about Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is not considered a messianic psalm. Psalm 2 is, because Psalm 2 says, while the nations are raging and they're saying, let's break our chains and let's kill the Lord and his anointed one. And then God mocks them from the sky and says, I've installed my king on my holy hill. Everybody says that's messianic. But where's the Messiah in Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who walks not against the counsel of the according to the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Goes on to say, he'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, whose leaf does not wither, he bears fruit in season, and whatever he does prospers. Can anybody raise their hand and tell me that's where they live? So if you promise, if God's greatest promise, think of it, Psalms were our 150 Psalms. Written over, they're not all written by David, 75 plus are, but Solomon wrote a few. Sons of Korah wrote some. There's other writers, but Psalm 1 was organized by Ezra. That's what they say historically. He gathered all the Psalms, which they're written in different periods, and he gathered them into five books. And if you look carefully, certain sections, like after Psalm 41 or 40, it says, this ends book one. So there's five books, but we read them as just a litany of songs. Psalm 1 is setting the stage for the whole. When you put something at the front, you're setting the stage for what everything else after it should be considered as in alignment with. And we know the overall theme is there's only two paths in life. There's the path of the righteous and there's the path of the wicked. But until Christ came, we were all on the path of the wicked. And so if we say, well, I'm going to do better. At 27 years old, I got tired of the life I was living. And I said, I remember what I heard in Sunday school. I think I'm going to buy a Bible that I haven't had since I was 9 years old. So I bought a Bible. And it made me remember where I felt safe, where I felt like things were good. But could I say, okay, I'm going to start living a Psalm 1 blessed man life. I'm not going to walk in the ways of the wicked or their counsels or sit with mockers. I'm not going to do any of those three things, but I'm going to meditate on the Word of the Lord. How would I go back and pay for the sins of 27 years prior? So the only hope of having Psalm 1 be any benefit anyone in the world besides the one who did live that life, because Jesus, before he died, he says, can anyone here convince me or convict me of sin? And there was no one spoke. When he said to them, I always do what pleases my Father. no one had a rebuttal. When he hung on the cross and said, "It is finished," he meant his life of active, perfect, sinless perfection was complete. So where does that leave us? How can I have any benefit from that? That's the beauty of doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as revealed in Scripture alone. You know what that's called? Imputation. When you confess your sins, it went away. It was put on Jesus. And His righteousness of Psalm 1, the blessed man's righteousness, that you'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, is put on your account. That's how God sees us that are believers in this room today. We are the blessed man vicariously through Christ. But when He comes back, or when Joe is freed from his body of death, when his body is resurrected and reunited with Him, he will be complete again. But right now, Joe's as free as a bird. He's in the presence of the Lord. He has no sorrow, no shame, no sinful thoughts. He's freed from the domain of sin. Way more than we are. The penalty's been paid. The power's been broken. But we still can go out there and do the same things we did before. The good news is, run right back to the cross and confess it all over again. So I just want to leave us with a thought. To me, I kept asking myself, why do I put effort into just... I find Jesus right in the New Testament. He's all over the place. Why have to search harder, look deeper, and consider longer and meditate? Well, I have an exercise for you. Open your Bible to the beginning of Matthew. Let's find the Gospel of Matthew. And then hold it up for your eyes and look at the side and look at how many pages are in the Old Testament and look at how many are on the New Testament. 77% of the Bible is in my left hand, called the Old Testament. In my right hand, all the promises of God were made in the Old Testament and they were begging for fulfillment. And Jesus came, and all the promises of God we know from 2 Corinthians 1:20. For in Him, all the promises of God are yea, or yes, and amen. So, 77% to make the promises, and then 23% to see them enacted, fulfilled. And they're not all fulfilled, because we got way more better days coming than we've ever experienced to this point. But many great promises of God have been fulfilled in the 3-year ministry and life of Jesus Christ, in His 33 years. He was perfect for 33 years. We only get to look deeply at it 3 years of it. So I'm challenging you, or encouraging you, that studying the 77%, you will find nuances of the Messiah. Like, where would we be if there weren't verses that said, "A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoking flax He will not put out." Have you ever felt like... I've been following Christ since I was 27. The flax has smoked a few times. The embers are down so far, it's like, looks like it's almost one more wisp of air and the fire is going to go out. He will not snuff it out. So that's my thoughts. I hope you find encouragement in the fact that the Old Testament is rich and broad and deep, and it's very rewarding when you find aspects of Jesus in the stories. And with that, I'll close with a prayer. Jesus, my Lord, Jesus, my King, great are You, Lord, and worthy to be praised. A Abounding Grace Church exists because you had a desire for the Central Valley of the San Joaquin and the town of Visalia to have a bright and a burning light that burns not from anything man can produce. It's a gospel that pushes back the domain of darkness. It sets captives free. It gives sight to blind eyes. It gives life to dead souls by taking out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. Anyone that's been born again is a new creation, and that means that's a miracle. A regenerated person in the image of Jesus Christ through His blood is the most miraculous thing we could ever find. Greater than the formation of a new star in the universe is the birth of a new believer on planet Earth. And God, I pray even now that You would be working in hearts. Person by person, soul by soul, whoever's here, they're here because You brought them. They're listening because You gave them life. But Lord, may You said, I come that they may have life and that more abundantly. And I pray that the abundance would mean that makes them a child of God. Let them have way more than what they can do in their own strength, in their own wisdom, in their own intellect. Open blind eyes. Open deaf ears. Bring them in, Lord. Bring them in. Bring the wandering ones to Jesus. I thank You for Abounding Grace Church. I thank You for Pastor Jathan. I thank You for the elders and deacons. May this flock have Your touch, Your power. The power that started this church, may it be amplified. May You blow the Spirit of God blows wherever He wills, and so is anyone born of God. So I pray for a wind, a great wind. I pray for a great move of Your Spirit. We were in a church like any other church, but something happened. Something happened when You arrived, Lord, when You moved in our hearts. And I know it's never stopped, because Abounding Grace would not be here without You. But I pray that it would be accelerated, strengthened, deepened. Let the whole Bible, all 66 books, become open territory, open for the souls of Your people, so that Christ would be magnified in a greater degree. We sing, more love to Thee, O Christ, more love. Let the Old Testament fuel that fire. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.